Turn with me this evening once again to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, where our study will cover verses 15 through 21. Before I set this up in its context, let me just say that these are strange days to be preaching. When I study what Peter has written during most of the week, and then I come to what Paul has written for the Wednesday night, sometimes I get those things mixed up. So just nod appreciatively and pretend that you understand. But just to set this up, in our last study, you'll recall that when Peter visited Paul in Antioch, although things had gone fairly well at the beginning of his visit, when certain men from the church in Jerusalem showed up, Peter's behavior changed dramatically. Whereas Peter had no problem eating with the Gentiles prior to these men's visit, once they showed up, Paul says that Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof because he feared the party of the circumcision. Now, according to the Judaizers, and that's obviously the camp in which these particular men from Jerusalem were in, for a Jew to eat with a Gentile was not only considered uncouth, unethical, it was actually against Levitical law. To eat with a Gentile as an observant Jew was to commit oneself to being ceremonially unclean. And so you can imagine Peter, not wanting to upset these men who still held those beliefs, found it a little difficult to continue with the liberty that he had enjoyed up to that point in eating with the Gentiles. As I said last time, before we come down too hard on Peter, we need to realize that we often do the same sorts of things ourselves. Compromise is something that we all have to wrestle with. And hypocrisy as well is something that we often have to wrestle with, and Peter's no different. Of course, Peter knew better, or at least he should have known better, because God had shown him that he was actually free to eat whatever he wanted. As you'll recall from Acts chapter 10, this was a revelation that was given to Peter in preparation for his meeting with the Gentile Cornelius. Just by way of quick refresher, go ahead and turn to Acts 10, and let's read beginning at verse 9b. Together. Acts chapter 10, beginning at the end of verse 9. Here Luke writes, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So Peter had a clear indication from the Lord himself that the things that were previously off limits to him, speaking of his diet, these things were now allowed. What was considered unwholesome, unholy at the time, was now cleansed by God. Now, it wasn't just Peter who feared being judged or being ostracized by the Judaizers, because we're told that the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And what was Paul's response to all of this hypocritical nonsense? Well, he confronted Peter. How did he confront Peter? He confronted Peter in the presence of all. He asked him, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, Peter, why are you free to live like the Gentiles, which you've clearly been doing prior to the arrival of these men, and yet now you insist that these same Gentiles begin to live like Jews? It was not only logically inconsistent, it was another glaring demonstration of the level of hypocrisy that one can descend into when fear takes hold. Paul wanted Peter to explain why he had no problem living in freedom from the bondage of the ceremonial law one minute, but when the Judaizers showed up, he automatically fell back into the snare of the same law from which he had been freed. Now, just to be clear here, let's make clear that we understand the different aspects of Jewish law. We're not talking about the moral law of God. We're not talking about the Decalogue. I hate to break it to you, but we're never free from the moral law of God. In fact, the moral law of God will exist in perpetuity, and it's been written on our hearts as a way of God's ensuring that we will always be beholden to that. All you have to do is go to the Ten Commandments and find one of those commandments, with the exception of the fourth. There's a lot of debate on whether the Sabbath remains. But with the exception of the fourth commandment, find one of those commandments with which you might disagree. You can't do it. I mean, they're all still in force. And these things have been written on our hearts. So what law are we talking about, really, throughout the whole of Galatians, that man has been freed from in Christ? Well, we're talking about the civil law, certainly. The civil law that governed the Jews' behavior was for the people of Israel alone. Right? No one argues that. Just as we have traffic laws and various laws in this country, the Jews had laws that were unique to their situation as Israelites. We're also talking about the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, we know, was really God's picture book, or his way of illustrating profound truths through these various ceremonies and rites and rituals that pointed to their fulfillment in Christ himself. Now that Christ has come in fulfillment of the ceremonial law has been done away with. And so again, we're not beholden to that. I just want to make that clear, because there are a lot of antinomians who insist that we've been freed from the whole of God's law, including the moral law. That's just not true. Well, Paul's chastisement doesn't end there, does it? He continues in verse 15. Read it with me. Paul writes, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." First things first, what does Paul mean when he says, we're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles? That sounds a little haughty, doesn't it? Sounds just a little bit arrogant. Paul's saying, you know, we're not sinners like those Gentiles. We're Jews, as if that actually merited something of God's favor. What's he saying there? Well, it turns out that he's not exactly saying what it sounds like he's saying. What Paul is saying here is that he and Peter, along with the other former Jews who had experienced God's grace in salvation, what he's saying is that they were born into a religious system, Judaism, in which God's law was a way of life. Right? As Jews by nature, they knew and had known their whole lives what it was like to live under the system of the law. They knew what it meant to live in such a way as to be both restrained by the law and beholden to the law with regard to its ceremonial aspects. When Paul uses the word sinners here in reference to the Gentiles, he's not arguing that the Jews considered themselves sinless. He's simply making the same point that he makes over in Ephesians chapter 2, And verse 12, when he says that the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Basically, Paul is arguing that from a purely natural or human standpoint, he and his fellow Jews had a leg up on the Gentiles who were not at all privileged in the same way. Makes sense, doesn't it? Basically, he's saying we as Jews have no excuse. We should know the law. We should realize what a blessing it has been to live under the law. We should have been blessed by recognizing all of those signs, all of those types, all of those prefigurements. We of all people should be blessed, unlike the Gentiles who never had such advantages. He continues, saying, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Now, the key word to this passage and its proper understanding, at least preliminarily, is the word "nevertheless." This is Paul's way of saying, regardless of whether one was born a Jew or not, regardless of whether one was among the privileged or the disadvantaged, the Gentiles, it really doesn't matter anyway. Why? Because as believers, they knew, or at least should have known, that man is not justified by the works of the law. One of the primary things that the gospel teaches is that there's nothing you or I can do to merit the favor of a thrice holy God. You can't do it. And when I say there's nothing you can do, what do I mean by that? Nothing. There's nothing that we can do. Instead, Paul writes, every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is justified through faith in Christ Jesus. And don't miss the emphatic restatement of this at the end of verse 16, where Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. As we've discussed before, even the laws prescribing and governing the entire Jewish sacrificial system were not sufficient to save those who participated in those sacrifices. How do we know? Well, look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Verses 1 through 4. Here the author writes, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And I've said before, that was the equivalent of a 20 megaton neutron bomb being dropped on Judaism. What do you mean our sacrificial system is null and void? What do you mean that it was of no use? What do you mean that there was no effectiveness or sufficiency in all of those sacrifices? Well, he means exactly what he's saying. All of those things simply pointed to the reality of the one sacrifice that would ever be sufficient to atone for us and to take the wrath of God from us. And who made that sacrifice? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Only one sacrifice was God ever pleased with, and that was the sacrifice of his own son. That's it. Everything else was just pointing to that. As we'll read a little later when we get into more of Galatians, we're going to find out that the law itself was just a tutor intended to lead us to Christ. The law itself was really intended to promote in the minds of those trying to keep it a sense of futility, a sense of inability. Doesn't it do the same to you today? Anybody here think you can keep the law of God perfectly? No. I mean, that's a silly thought, is it not? And yet, isn't that what's required? James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So you go to the temple one time a year on the Day of Atonement. You present your offering to the high priest. He takes it into the Holy of Holies. He kills it, then takes the blood into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles the blood all over everything, and whammo, you're sanctified immediately. Well, the writer of the Hebrews says if that were the case, then there would no longer be a consciousness of sin. But what happens when you walk out of the temple grounds and you happen to stub your toe on the marble escarpment there, and what comes out of your mouth? Well, there goes your sanctification. They knew they were sinners. They knew that no sooner would the blood of the sacrifice be applied that they would need it again and again and again and again. Aren't you glad that the blood of Christ continually cleanses us? That one sacrifice was sufficient for all time to cover your sins and mine. I hope you can appreciate the gravity of that. Not only was the law relative to the sacrificial system incapable of imparting new life to the sinner, the same is true of the other 613 laws devised by the Jews. And it all goes back to that one point that I made earlier. There's nothing that man can do in order to secure the eternal favor of God. And even if there was, he would have to do that thing consistently, over and over, and perfectly. Anybody here up to the task again? No. No. And yet the belief persists among a lot of professing believers. The belief persists that man is able to do enough, that he is capable of working sufficiently to merit and maintain God's eternal favor. I think I've cited this study before, but in 2011, Barna Research conducted a poll, a survey, and in that survey, they found that millions of adults reject the clear teachings of Scripture that faith alone in Christ alone is necessary for salvation. By a 48 to 44% margin, the adults polled, all professing believers, believed that, quote, if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others, he or she will earn a place in heaven. Do you understand how serious that is? How seriously erroneous that is? In other words, a doctrine of justification not by faith, but by works, predominates among those professing to believe. The problem with this is obvious. The problem with this is that Scripture teaches just the opposite. And not in some obscure, isolated portion of Scripture. It's all over the place. As we've noted before, primarily in our studies of Paul's letter to the Romans several years ago now, justification is not defined by man's contribution to it. Justification is defined as that forensic or legal act whereby God, in his grace and mercy, declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work on our behalf. There's not one scintilla of evidence in the whole of the New Testament that suggests, or the Old, that you have any contribution to your own salvation. As a matter of fact, I love what Augustus Toplady said centuries ago. He said, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. This is why Paul said to the Philippians that he possessed not a righteousness of his own, but Christ's righteousness. And remember, we didn't just reach out and take Christ's righteousness when we decided of our own free will that it would be a good idea to do so. Folks, I'm just going to say it. That's one of the most dishonoring and most despicable facets of the free will Arminian theology that plagues the world today. Romans 3:23 is a favorite passage of the Arminian evangelist. He has no problem at all telling others that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem is that instead of just including the next few verses in his gospel presentation, the Arminian insists that all one has to do whenever he decides he's ready is to pray a prayer or walk an aisle and poof, he'll be justified by God. You see, they have this synergistic view of salvation. I've shared that with you before. That means that God did his part, now I have to do my part. It's almost like the old Arminian adage that many of us grew up with, and that is, God voted for me, the devil voted against me, and mine is the deciding vote. That's Arminian Theology 101. But again, what does the Word of God say about our contribution to our salvation? What does Paul actually go on to say in Romans chapter 3? Well, in Romans 3:24, he says that sinners are justified, how? As a gift by his grace. And I've told you before what a gift is. If you procured it, it's not a gift. Right? If God's grace in salvation is something that every man, woman, and child can just reach out and take to be their own, it's not a gift. They've earned it. How? By reaching out and taking it. Which is a work, by the way. He says, sinners are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And down in verse 26, who does Paul say is the just and the justifier of the one who has been given this gift? It's Christ. And me? No, just Christ. That's why he goes on in verse 27 to ask, where then is boasting? Very telling question, right? In other words, who has the right to boast that they did anything in cooperation with God's grace and salvation to bring about their salvation? There is no boasting. Since God's the one doing the justifying through Christ, we have nothing to contribute to our own salvation. And then, as if to inoculate this point from any further argument, in verse 30, Paul adds that it is God who justifies both Jew and Gentile alike on the basis of what? God-given faith. Look at Ephesians 2 again. I know I go there a lot. But don't ever tell me you tire of hearing certain portions of God's word. If anything, we need to dwell on them more. You agree? Beginning at verse 1. I mean, if this weren't enough to convince you that you had no part in your salvation, I don't know what is, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, I'm dead. What do dead men do? What do dead men do? Nothing. Why? They're dead. How dead? Dead. Very dead. Not mostly. You know, I think the Wizard of Oz did more to ruin our theology on death than, you know, that little song the Munchkins sing. Never mind. Look it up. You know, when the Wicked Witch of the West dies and they sing this song about, you know, not only is she just nearly dead, she's completely, never mind. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God and me? No. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Folks, it doesn't get any clearer than that. You know, I'll say it again. You ask the average professing believer today who insists that I'm saved because I said a prayer, I walked an aisle, I signed a card, I did whatever they insert in that blank. I did whatever. Anything you put in that blank is a work. Just ask someone who maintains that particular doctrinal position. Just ask them, why did you walk the aisle? You want to see a deer in the headlights? Well, what do you mean? Why did I walk the aisle? What compelled you to want to be saved? What compelled you to say that prayer? Do you think it was your intellect? Oh, well, no. I don't believe that. You think it's because you're, I don't know, wiser than other people? Well, no, I wouldn't say that either. What was it? Invariably, they'll draw it all the way back. You can make a Calvinist out of somebody as quick as you can blink your eye. Because ultimately they have to conclude, wait a minute. I even had a guy tell me, wait. Are you suggesting that before I did that, whatever it is he did, that God did a work in me? Ding, ding, ding. Is it so difficult? Yeah, I'll tell you the work God did in you, I told him. He brought you from death unto life. He regenerated you. He gave you a heart of flesh to replace your heart of stone, a heart that was able to feel for the first time ever that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. That's what happened to you, if it really happened. My next question is, where are you placing your faith? In that action? In that work? And again, most of them will say, no. I'm placing all my trust in Christ. Amen. The Christ who saved you? Yeah. See how easy that is? It doesn't require a degree in theology. It doesn't require that you be the best debater you can imagine being. It's just the simple truth of God's word. You were dead. And if you're saved, it's because he made you alive. Now, from a historical perspective, how is it that this fairly straightforward doctrine has become so horribly misunderstood? I believe there are two primary contributing factors at work here. Number one, and this is probably the more prevalent, fallen man lives under the delusion that he's the master of his own destiny and the captain of his own fate. Fallen man believes that he's in charge. You know why the so-called atheists insist that he or she is an atheist? Because they don't want accountability. They don't want to admit. They refuse to admit in the face of all the clear revelation that God gives them in the creation around them. They refuse to admit and acknowledge that God exists. It's kind of like that game that some of us played as a child. When I was really small, I used to think that if I couldn't see you, you couldn't see me. So So whenever I got in trouble, I'd run just right into the middle of the room. And, oh, I'm safe now. It didn't take long for me to figure out I wasn't safe, right? Next thing I know, I'm being jerked up and taken to the woodshed. But if there are any atheists here tonight, so-called, you might insist that you don't believe in God, but here's something more important. God doesn't acknowledge your existence as an atheist. God doesn't believe in you either, at least in what you claim to be. There's no such thing. How do we know? Read Romans 1 again. So the first contributing factor, I believe, is man believes himself capable at any time of healing the rift between himself and God through good works, or through decisions, or prayers, or whatever the case might be. When the time is right for man, then I'll sign up. I had a guy tell me that one time, back in Germany, years and years and years ago, a young airman. I had witnessed to him the day before. He said, well, you know, when I sense that my time is drawing near, I'll jump over to the other side. The very next week, they found him in his dorm room, one leg in his pants, one leg out of his pants. He had died of a massive heart attack at the age of 27. I've always wondered if he jumped over. I doubt he did. But that's man's condition, isn't it? They believe themselves to be in charge, able to make that decision. Number two, I believe that much of what the average professing believer today believes in this regard is actually a byproduct of a pervasive Roman Catholicism. In other words, I believe that Roman Catholic theology, and this is especially true in a place like South Texas, I believe it's very likely that a lot of people get their theology who aren't believers, who haven't yet experienced genuine Christianity. I think a lot of them get their theological ideas from Roman Catholicism. And you got to admit, it is a pervasive system, right? One of the things that the Roman Catholic Church detests more than a lot of other things is the doctrine of sola fide, which is the doctrine of salvation by God-given faith alone. Now, what is it that the Roman Catholics teach about the doctrine of sola fide? Well, the best place to look for an answer to that is in the canons of the Council of Trent. In case you're not familiar with what the Council of Trent was, it took place December 13th, 1545 to December 14th, 1563. And what was the purpose of this council? Well, the purpose of this council was actually Rome's attempt to silence the reformers, namely Martin Luther, who had begun to call into question what the Roman Catholic Church had believed and taught for centuries relative to the doctrine of justification. Luther, you'll recall, was really the first among at least the German reformers to suggest that the doctrine of justification is founded upon the principle of justification by faith alone, right? Martin Luther also said that this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. It was that important to him. Let me just share with you one of the canons declared at the council, one that deals exclusively with the doctrine of sola fide. And then I want to give you a few scriptures that refute what the Roman Catholic Church believes and teaches. Canon number 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, impious, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it's not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. That is, if you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and the other four solas that go with that, if you believe in that, you're to be cursed by the Roman Catholic Church. You're considered under a curse by the Roman Catholic Church if you believe the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And yet, as we've clearly seen, that's exactly what the scriptures themselves teach. One of the greatest tasks set before the reformers was their attempting to undo and correct this erroneous doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And yet, sadly, as I said just a moment ago, it's a doctrine that stuck in the mind of man. We can't believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone because I need to participate. I'm actually the deciding factor. I'm the one with the free will here, whether to choose or not to choose God. And so again, it's stuck. Listen to J.I. Packer here. He's very instructive. He said, so where Rome had taught a piecemeal salvation to be gained by stages through working a sacramental treadmill, the reformers now proclaimed a unitary salvation to be received in its entirety here and now by self-abandoning faith in God's promise and in the God and the Christ of that promise as set forth in the pages of the Bible. Thus, the rediscovery of the gospel brought a rediscovery of evangelism, the task of summoning non-believers to faith. Rome had said, God's grace is great, for through Christ's cross and his church, salvation is possible for all who will work and suffer for it. So come to church and toil. But the reformers said, God's grace is greater. For though Christ's cross and his spirit, salvation full and free, with its unlimited guarantee of eternal joy, is given once and forever to all who believe. So come to Christ and trust and take. It was this conflict with the medieval message that occasioned the fivefold only in the slogans quoted above. Salvation, said the reformers, is by faith only, without our being obliged to work for it. It is by grace only, without our having to earn or deserve it first. It is by Christ, the God-man, only, without there being need or room for any other mediatorial agent, whether priest, saint, or virgin. I think it's monumentally important that we get this right, that people understand that the clear teaching of Scripture is that salvation is by grace alone, through God-given faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone. These aren't just five snappy little phrases that the reformers thought would be catchy, put on little cards and, well, they didn't have refrigerators, but put on little cards and carry them around. No, these are bedrock truths, and we would do well to remember them and rehearse them. Now, go back to our text. Paul writes in verse 17, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Now, that's a little confusing, is it not? I mean, the way that's worded is just a little bit confusing. What's Paul saying exactly? Well, it's actually, thankfully, much simpler than it seems. Paul's actually asking rhetorically, what if, in seeking to be justified through faith in Christ alone, what if we're guilty of abandoning God's law? Would that mean that Christ has actually led us into sin? Or to put it another way, if we're justified in Christ and not in keeping the law, what's to prevent us from living any old way we choose, to include sinning? Doesn't that make Christ a contributing party to our sin? And what's his answer? May it never be. Meganoita, the strongest possible adverse reaction in the Greek language. God forbid that you would ever even think that because you have accepted Christ, because you believe in the sufficiency of his atonement to save you now and forever, God forbid that you would ever see that as Christ enticing you away from God's law. We know that that's not the case. Christ fulfilled the law of God. Remember what he said in his Sermon on the Mount? I've not come to abolish the law. I've not come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it. All of it. And that he did. He said, not one jot nor one tittle will pass from the law before all of these things take place. What's he talking about? He's talking about the ongoing perpetuity of God's moral law, including the Sabbath, by the way, which he fulfilled as our Sabbath rest. Paul explains himself in verses 18 and 19. He says, for if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying that if he returned to his legalistic ways, insisting as he had before that salvation was in fact based on law keeping, that in and of itself would make him a sinner. He's saying, I've come too far to go back. The truth has set me free. I'm not going to go back to my old ways. I'm not going to rebuild that old legalistic system that kept me bound for all those years. If I did that, I would be a sinner. Why? Because in order for him to live to God, he had to die to the law. I really appreciate Phil Newton's paraphrase of all this. He said, Paul was writing, I lived with that mindset for many years. I thought that all of my slavish adherence to the law was going to justify me before God, but then in a flash, he's talking about the road to Damascus, but then in a flash, I saw that all of this was to no avail, that none of my works of righteousness would add to my standing with God. So the whole system that I had tenaciously clung to, I tore down the moment I came to rest my faith in Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. The biggest mistake I could make, yes, the biggest transgression, would be for me to go right back to the very thing that I tore down when I entered into union with Jesus Christ. You are calling Christ a minister of sin because faith in him demands that you no longer trust the law for your justification. No. You who are trying to go back to that same dead pattern of legalism are the real lawbreakers. That's because adherence to the law never saved the first person. Why would you return to trust in something that cannot save? It's a good question. And let me just add this. Is the gospel taught correctly not one of the simplest things ever? It is. I mean, I'm often dumbfounded by its simplicity. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. And only his sacrifice of himself is sufficient to appease the wrath of a thrice holy God. There's the gospel. You know what's not so easy? Believing in a works-based righteousness and then having to explain people what they need to do to be saved, how much of it they need to do, how perfectly they need to do it, and how worried they should be moment by moment, wondering if they made it. It's not us who have the difficult, convoluted gospel. The gospel, as it's spelled out in the Word of God, is simple. Well, for added emphasis and clarity, Paul writes this in verses 20 and 21. I've been crucified with Christ. Now just stop there. What does that mean? It means that if I've been clothed in Christ's righteous robes, if I am saved on his merits alone, when he died on that cross, my old man died with him. He's canceled out my transgressions. He's nailed them to the cross, the very cross that he himself hung on. Doesn't get any clearer than that. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If the law could save you, Christ didn't have to die. You just need to straighten up and fly right. You just need to obey perfectly. But he did die, didn't he? He died for you. He died for me. What a wonderful thing. That the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, which is made possible only because he loved me and gave himself for me. By way of application, as I close, let me just ask you, do you see yourself as having been crucified with Christ? And if so, is your life a constant reflection of the reality of Christ living in you? As one pastor said years and years ago, if you were to be put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough external evidence to convict you? Or would people just see more of the world? We're going to be talking about that more on the Lord's Day when we talk about the rest of those disciplines that Peter calls us to not only observe, but increase in and excel in. But for tonight, do you see yourself as having been crucified with Christ? In what ways do you still attempt to work for your salvation? Anybody here guilty of that? Right? Something strange happens even to the most solid of believers, and that is, we know the doctrines of grace. We know that God has saved us in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we were dead and made new in Christ. We know that we contributed nothing to our salvation, and yet somehow we still have this idea that now that it's happened, we're responsible for maintaining it. It's not true. It's not true. You will produce those fruits that validate and corroborate the reality of your salvation. But those aren't works you do to either gain that salvation or keep that salvation. Those are the fruits of the Spirit at work in you. Rest in that. Understand that. And let me just give you some really important food for thought concerning what some Christians believe is the solution to all the moral ills that we see in society today. There are many in a particular eschatological camp that shall remain nameless. You can figure it out. There are many who insist that if we'll only find a way to reinstitute biblical law in this country, if we'll just elect the right politicians who will in turn help create laws that are intended to govern us according to God's moral standards, everything's going to be okay. Do you see what's fundamentally wrong with that idea? Not that it's not noble. It is noble. Not that it's not something we should aspire to. Of course, we should pray for revival constantly. But do you see what's wrong with that particular idea? Well, it militates against the very thing that Paul says here at the end of verse 21. No law that's ever been written or that could ever be written can produce righteousness in the heart of fallen man. If that were the case, then Christ's death would have, in fact, been in vain. The whole reason Christ died in our stead was so that we who were unrighteous could be made righteous in him. So unless and until a man is redeemed by God's sovereign grace and is given the gift of faith to believe and act accordingly, he will never be considered righteous, and even the best of his works of the law will be as filthy rags in the sight of a thrice holy God. Don't be bamboozled into thinking that if we just elect a Christian politician, that all of our, a Christian president, all of our ills are going to be over. Folks, you can't legislate salvation. You can wish for it, you can pray for it. You can't legislate it. As I said, there's no law that could ever be written that would make a man dead in sin alive unto Christ. If that were the case, we ought to get busy now, right? It's just not the case. That's all I have. Anybody have any questions?